Thank you for being here this evening. Hope everyone had a good afternoon. I had a rotten Thursday, and since you asked, I'll tell you why. The reason that you don't have a scripture citation in your bulletin this week is because I hadn't decided by Thursday noon what I was going to preach about. And Bill wanted to get the bulletin done early for reasons that need not concern anybody. I was about halfway done with three different sermons, and I couldn't bring any of them to completion, which was very, very frustrating. And then something happened, and you're going to get an entirely different sermon, one that was not any of those three. What happened was this. I have a friend. I used to preach in Tulsa, Oklahoma. One of my favorite things about preaching is dealing with young people, like we got to do today. Before we moved to Pensacola, my favorite group of young people ever was in Tulsa, and one of my very favorite, not just one of my favorite young people, one of my favorite people in that church was this young man named Matt. Ordinarily, I do this anonymously, but you're never going to meet Matt. And if somehow or another he stumbles across the sermon, I want to make sure he knows I'm talking about it. Matt, I'm talking about you. Matt, it was and is the life of the party. Impossible not to like. Everybody loved him. Little kids, peers, older people, family members. He's fun, funny, everything positive in the world about this fella. And I liked him as much as anybody else did. Very, very worldly in his approach to life in general. And we had conversations about this, of course. And it surfaced in all kinds of different contexts. And the never really seemed to be getting through that the choices that he was making in pursuit of popularity, in pursuit of girls, in pursuit of whatever, was not conducive to a Christian lifestyle. And it became pretty obvious before too long that one of the main reasons why it wasn't getting through is because I wasn't getting any support at all from family. That they thought that he was great. They had no intention of correcting the handful of things that they thought he was doing wrong. And most of the things that I thought he was doing wrong, they didn't think was wrong anyway. So more power to him. Go, Matt, go. We're real happy for you. When he went off to college, he enrolled in a contest and won a contest, actually, where the NCAA had a contest. Many of you may remember it. During basketball season, who was the biggest college basketball fan in the country? World's Biggest Idiot or something like that. I don't know exactly what the name of the contest was. But Matt doused himself in orange paint for every basketball game. He donned some kind of fright wig kind of thing, and this fake, this plastic hula skirt kind of thing. He was a fan of Oklahoma State, by the way. That's why he's in the orange. And just, danced around, made as big an idiot as he possibly could in front of as many people as he possibly could. And he won this contest. He finished number one out of thousands of competitors, and as far as I can tell, he earned it. He deserved it. And his freshman year, this was happening on Wednesday nights. Of course, a lot of basketball games take place on Wednesday night. And it was obvious that he was skipping Bible class to go make an idiot out of himself. And I had an issue with that, of course, and nobody else seemed to. It didn't seem like anybody else did anyway. Good old Matt, go for it, Matt. We're so proud of you. We're so proud of you. So proud of you. And anyway... we'd moved on by that point and kind of sort of lost contact. We Facebook friended, he dropped me. We Facebook friended again, he dropped me again. So I started to take these kind of things personally, and I thought maybe it had something to do with the fact that I was letting him know I didn't approve of his lifestyle. I tried to do it kindly, but nevertheless, he winds up marrying a girl in some of the denomination. They divorced, he's dating somebody else. And as far as I can tell, he's making no effort whatsoever to serve the Lord now. And the reason I say all this is on Thursday, he posted a note about Oklahoma State. And he's working for the university, and I get paid to be an idiot now. So that's, best of all possible worlds, I guess. And if you follow sports, or even if you don't, you may have heard on the news that Oklahoma State had a really, really rough go of it a couple of weeks ago. They had this tragedy on homecoming, their homecoming parade. Some person plowed into a stand full of people, and I think three people died, and several other were very seriously injured. And it was taken very, very much to heart by the community. And Matt wrote this very, very nice note about all of these, about his feelings on the matter, and talking about pride and about sorrow and about grief and about joy and support and fellowship and all this kind of thing. And very moving. And of course, everybody, oh, Matt, you're so wonderful. Thank you. Thank you so much. And I couldn't help myself. And so I wrote a note on one. I said, would it have killed, I think this is a quote, would it have killed you to mention God once? Is what I wrote. And then he wrote back and said, I guess I don't get it. And I'm saying to myself, yeah, Matt, that's exactly right. You don't get it. You know, the idea that not only would he not think about God in the context of this kind of tragedy, but that he would think it would be odd that somebody would think about God in a situation like this. This is how far this young man has drifted. And naturally, he's going to be held accountable for the things that he does, like all of us do. But parents are going to be held accountable too. And family members, loved ones are going to be held accountable. I don't know that I did everything that I could have done. That's for God to judge. But we have an obligation to exercise discipline in certain arenas of our life, especially with our children. When I told Tracy I was going to talk about discipline tonight, and I told her a little bit of the story, and she asked me, are you talking about church discipline or are you talking about family discipline? And I said, well, I'm kind of talking about both, actually, because the more I look at this issue, the more I think about discipline as it's exhibited in the family, the more similarity I see with the way that it's disciplined, that discipline is demonstrated in the church. And I think that mainly it's because we do them both essentially the same thing in two different contexts for the same basic reasons. So we're probably going to flip around a little bit from context to context as far as whether we're talking about the church or whether we're talking about families. But I want to talk for a little bit here this evening for my own benefit, if nothing else, talking about why it is that we discipline. And if you are a young person who has been on the wrong end of your mother's tongue or your daddy's belt in a recent past, maybe this will turn the light on a little bit for you. Maybe it won't. You know, I don't know. One of these days, maybe you'll understand. If you are a parent, then perhaps something we do here this evening can encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing. Anyway, that's what we're going to talk about. Why it is that we discipline. The first reason that we discipline is to purify ourselves. The text is really quite clear about that. We talked about the gas mask in the airplane this morning here. You take care of yourself and then you take care of somebody else. The fact is, if you welcome sin, if you welcome rebellion into your life, you endanger yourself. That just kind of stands to reason that would be the case. The closer proximity you put yourself in with regard to sin, the more danger you are in. The proverb writer tells us about how you can't take hot coals in your bosom and not be burned. Well, he says that in a fornication context, but the same is true with any sin. If you hold dear something that is sinful, you're going to set yourself up for disaster. That's why God cannot have fellowship with sin. It is impossible for him to do so. Now, that is, thankfully, he is a forgiving God and a loving God and a merciful God. And the text says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, a text that we refer to a lot, that when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. His blood cleanses us, the text says, not because we walk so perfectly, but because we are people of faith and because we trust in him to forgive us and because he does forgive us. Now, whether you're talking about people who are living in sin before God, or whether you're talking about children in a family setting, or you're talking about members of a local church, that's essentially the same thing. God does expect, or require, rather, perfection out of us. He does not expect perfection out of us any more than you expect perfection out of your children. Hopefully, we require them to behave in a proper kind of way. We are loving and merciful enough to forgive, but we do not ignore when transgressions are taking place. If we are going to be the children of God, then we need to have the same kind of attitude toward fellowship that he has. We cannot have fellowship with sin. We cannot jointly participate. That's essentially what the word fellowship means in the New Testament context. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 and following a few moments ago how we are supposed to come out from among them and be separate, the text says. Do not touch the unclean thing. And lots of times that has reference in our conversation to marriage and why you shouldn't marry a non-Christian or other contexts. Sometimes it's church discipline. But essentially, the overall context is very, very simple. The idea is that we are a holy people. We are a set-apart nation. And the less set-apart we are, the less we glorify God, and the more we endanger our own selves. Now, we'll talk about the other parties in this relationship in a second. But first of all, let's think about ourselves. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Do you want to be pleasing to God? If that is the case, then we need to have the same kind of relationship with sin, if that's even a proper way of phrasing it. We need to have the same kind of attitude towards sin, maybe I should say, as God does. And try to be as consistent as God is about this. And not just kind of make up our rules as we go along so we wind up getting to do whatever it is that we want to do. We also are forgiving and merciful and loving and patient people, or should be, at least. The text requires us to be. And if somebody falls astray like this fellow did in Corinth that we read about, and read about again in a very detached sort of way in 2 Corinthians, the person who falls astray and is brought back is brought to repentance, a repentance without regret, it's called in 2 Corinthians, then we're absolutely ecstatic over that. We want the child who is lost to come back, like the prodigal's father wants the prodigal to come back. We want an erring child, we want an erring brother to come back to the fold and be right. We want to forgive. We're looking for opportunities to forgive. But our process of forgiveness cannot entail ignoring sin. It cannot run the risk of accepting sin into our midst. We're not talking about being patient with a sinner. We're meaning here acting like sin doesn't matter. God doesn't have that kind of attitude. We can't have that kind of attitude either. Now, closely attached to that is the idea of saving the lost soul. And this may be the most obvious thing that we do when we're disciplining. Somebody's lost. So a child's playing in traffic or climbing on top of a lit stove or whatever it happens to be. You intervene in a situation like that because you don't want this child to destroy himself. And when the child gets a driver's license and starts going places where the child shouldn't be going, you intervene. You take the car away. You take the license away. You do whatever it happens to be that's necessary to save this child from destroying himself or destroying herself. Our duty and our privilege as Christians is to intervene as we have opportunity in the salvation of lost souls, including and particularly in the context here this evening, the souls of brothers and sisters in Christ. Just because someone has been bought by the blood doesn't mean they're going to stay sanctified, doesn't mean they're going to stay saved. We have opportunities sometimes to intervene, to help in these kind of situations. Those who stray from the truth are in peril of death, the text says. And I'd like to read with you in James chapter 5 what James says about restoring this lost one. James chapter 5, starting verse number 16. Therefore, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The idea seems to be there, if prayer has that kind of an impact on nature, does it not stand to reason that it can and will have impact in the spiritual arena as well? My brethren, then he says in verse 19, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, if you take sin seriously, if you take hell seriously, if you believe that there are going to be negative consequences and completely unbearable consequences for rebellion, it stands to reason that at some point we're going to want to involve ourselves in the salvation of the lives of the people that we love. And maybe that will mean a kind word of encouragement here or there. Maybe it'll mean a harsh word of rebuke. Maybe it'll mean a slap across the face with the palm of your hand, you know, whatever it takes in the situation to bring the soul to his or her senses. And the same thing works in the family. You have an opportunity to mold a little skull full of mush, as the saying goes. This little child that's in your custody. And before too long, they're not little children. And the task becomes a little bit more challenging, but still, you have opportunity. And then the child goes off and goes to college and gets a job and has a family of their own, and the opportunities are even less. But still, they're there. You still have a chance to influence this person for good in some fashion. And if you see that child destroying himself, destroying herself, why in the world would we not want to intervene in a situation like that? If nothing else fails, we can look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where we are told, required to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I always remember it from the King James Version from my childhood, because my parents taught me that verse very, very well when I was 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, or whatever. That's an important part of my rearing, and it's an important part of my daughter's rearing, and should be a part of your children's rearing as well. We have opportunity to instruct and to admonish, not just our children, but particularly our children. And as we have opportunity, we also have the obligation. Now, some people will try to raise their hand at this point and say, yes, Hal, I accept all of that. I agree with all of that in theory. You know, but here's the deal. I tried that with my kids. I did the best that I could, and I'm sure I fell short, but I did the best that I could, and it didn't work. You know, and now my child is off, you know, running wild or whatever. And carried to the logical extreme, it would seem like I would need to be even more demonstrable with my discipline and more harsh with my discipline. And every time I ratchet it up a notch, I drive my child further and further away. And so what I've decided that I'm going to do is I am going to be open and loving and non-confrontational about all these kind of things so that I can preserve these lines of communication. And so that at some point, maybe we can have a real discussion about these kind of things. The idea basically seems to be we're not going to talk about the Bible at all. And I personally, for whatever it's worth, I wonder what the point of having open lines of communication is if you're not going to use them to talk about the Bible. You know, why, just so you can preserve Thanksgiving dinner, is that what you're doing here? I am not going to be overly dogmatic about particulars on how to apply these kind of things, as far as how much contact is appropriate, how much distance is appropriate. I think there's room for disagreement and practical, personal application of this. What I will say is this. The more I consider our role as Christians in the family, the more I realize that oftentimes the things that we say to rationalize not doing what the Bible says are essentially just selfish on our part. We've decided that we don't like the consequences of doing what God has said, and therefore we're going to do something else. And we'll figure out some kind of mental gymnastics to work it out in our mind. God's going to be the judge of all of us, understand. But nothing that we do can be seen by our children or by our community as countenancing sin. Because it's dangerous to ourselves, as we discussed before, and it's also dangerous to the one who is lost. Even if it's not working, that doesn't mean, as we may define working, that doesn't mean you can quit doing what God tells you to do. The third reason that we discipline is that we show our love. And I've referred to Hebrews chapter 12 a lot in recent months, and I don't want to turn back and read the entire passage again, but I do want to turn there at the risk of wearing things out. My children are probably just absolutely positive by this point that I have some kind of not-so-secret message I'm trying to communicate to them, that they've failed me in some horrible way, and this is my way of getting at them. That is not the case. My children are great kids, and they've been really good lately, too. But I'm not talking about anybody else's kids either, by the way. But again, to Hebrews chapter 12, and this idea of discipline. Discipline is an indication from God that we are his family. This is why he disciplines us, the text says. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, verse 7 reads. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, that's an interesting question. It's supposed to be rhetorical there, isn't it? God's saying, well, of course you get disciplined if you have a father. Well, as it turns out, no, not necessarily so. There are plenty of fathers in the modern day who don't discipline their kids, and they're proud of it. And they let the children do kind of basically whatever they want to do, short of absolutely destroying themselves in the short term. What God is trying to tell us is that his form of discipline, and the form of discipline that we are supposed to mimic in our own lives, is a sign of family connection. I don't discipline your kids because they're not my kids. I don't have a relationship with them like that. I certainly don't. There are a couple of knothead six-year-olds that play in the street in our neighborhood, and they get really annoyed when we drive on the street, you know, because that's their playground. And when we drive on the street, then we endanger their little playtime with the bikes and such. And you know, they may give us a dirty look or something like that. And I want to get out the car and explain to them why they're mistaken about this. And I don't do that because that's not my business. And because I'm a grown-up, I'll let them do whatever they're going to do and let their parents deal with it or not deal with it as they choose. That's not my responsibility. I do have a responsibility for my kids, and I need to exercise that responsibility. We have responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ, to a certain extent at least, to exercise discipline, and we need to show ourselves to be family in so doing. He goes on to talk about more specifics about how this works. In verse number 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We're supposed to pursue sanctification, holiness, being set apart. You're not going to get there on accident. And you very well may not get there without help. What we need to do is help one another in this process. If we see that a brother is drifting into the world, we interject ourselves in some fashion. Maybe we bring some help. Maybe we enlist somebody who might be a little more respected than we are, or an older person, or a parent, or whatever. But as we have opportunity, we encourage them to pursue sanctification for their own sake, for our sake, and for the sake of the church. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. Don't allow that root of bitterness to get in there. That organism that takes root in our heart, that grows and grows, and before too long characterizes us even more than holiness does. We need to dig in there to our own lives, certainly, and as we have opportunity, dig into our brethren's as well to help them get rid of that root of bitterness so that they can be righteous and holy in their behavior. That root of bitterness is going to spring up early, and we need to catch it early before it gets to be more serious. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know, that's how far it can get if you're not careful. Esau is an example here of ungodliness, a man who cared nothing about spiritual things to the point where he sold his birthright for one meal. That's a person who has no regard, no value for something. And if you step in early in your children's lives or whatever, then hopefully you can keep it from getting to that stage. It's a lot easier to deal with the root of bitterness than to deal with full-blown rebellion. And that's the case with sin inside the church. That's certainly the case with regard to sin in the family as well. We see those warning signs early. And if we love, if we care about one another, then this involvement that we have is a sign that we are, in fact, family. And we're going to act like family. Now, to say all that, basically this last point here is what I wanted to talk about. By showing discipline. We okay, Quinn? Okay. I was getting kind of a weird sign back there, like my mic wasn't working or something. Okay. By showing discipline to somebody that we care about, to somebody that we have some control over, some influence with, we show ourselves to truly believe what we say we believe. We say that sin matters. We say that holiness matters. We say that priorities matter. Well, you have an unlimited number of opportunities to show that that's the case, if you choose to do so, particularly in the family. but to a certain extent also in the church. You have an opportunity to show what kind of faith you yourself have. And as I said before, I don't want to get into the minutiae of how to apply this in every single family setting. I'm not suggesting that one size fits all. I'm not suggesting that what's right for my family or what would be right for my family is going to be right for yours necessarily. And I'm fully aware that this sermon hits closer to home with many of you than it does with me. I'm aware of that. And I hope that nothing said here is going to be insensitive with regard to those things. That being said, I am firmly convinced that the one thing that you cannot do, and this is the one thing that I see done over and over again, the one thing that you cannot do is act like nothing's wrong. If you want to continue to have family relations, you can defend that. If you want to continue to visit or have them visit, you can defend that. If you want to keep open lines of communication so you can talk about Jesus, you can defend that. I'm not saying it's the right approach to take. I'm saying you can defend it. What you can't do is have them to be the same part of your family that they were when they allegedly were serving the Lord. Act like there's absolutely no change. There's nothing going wrong, that everybody loves everybody, everybody's wonderful, nobody's going to talk about sin, nobody's going to talk about the Lord, nobody's going to talk about church, nobody's going to talk about falling short or anything like that. We're all going to be one big happy family, as it were. The more we take that kind of attitude towards sin in the lives of these people that supposedly we love, the more we show that these carnal relationships, as dear as they may be to our life, I don't mean carnal as a bad thing, but physical things, and that's ultimately what a family relationship is. It's a physical thing. We show that these physical relationships matter more than God's word. That the faith that we claim to hold dear, ultimately, when it comes down to it, is not as important as our family, is not as important as our loved one, not as important as our friendships. And we're going to be held accountable for that. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 37, in case you wanted it in clear and precise and red letters, as it were, Jesus gives it to us. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He says, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If Jesus asks us to behave in a certain way, and we say, I can't do that because it's going to hurt my child, and so I'm going to do this other thing instead, what you're doing is you're choosing your child over the Lord. I mean, how else are you going to phrase that? Isn't that exactly what we're doing in situations like that? I'm not saying you can't have your cake and eat it too. I'm not saying you can't stand for the truth and win your child back. But when we do whatever the child wants in hopes that somehow, some way, somebody's going to wave a magic wand and they're going to have their faith back again, we're kidding ourselves about this. We're delusional about this. And we're making ourselves to be hypocrites. Their sin is not costing them anything. And I said before, we're going to have some overlap between the local church and the family, and especially here. I've known of situations, maybe you have too, where a family has decided that action taken on part of the church didn't apply to them because they were family. I think you can make a case that a father's relationship with a child, a mother's relationship with a child, is separate from their relationship in Jesus Christ, and that it continues on kind of a parallel line. And I got to have some diagrams up here and such, but that you don't quit being their father, you don't quit being their mother. I get that. To a certain extent, at least I agree with that. That being said, if the reason that we discipline, and when I say discipline here, I mean the withdrawal. The reason that we withdraw from a brother or a sister in Christ is because their sin has become so egregious that they have become noxious. They've become poisonous to the local group. They have become a rejection of all things that are Jesus. And we hope and pray that by distancing ourselves from them, we will, in the first place, of course, keep ourselves pure. In the second place, that we will win them because we have shamed them, as it were. We have shown them what their sin is costing them. But if the parents turn around and supply everything that they were supposed to be taking away from the child as discipline, haven't we basically just undone everything that the local church was supposed to do? Okay, everybody is going to discipline this child except the people who really, really matter to the child, the people whose opinions the child really, really values. They can continue on in business as usual. again, I'm not saying you have to kick the child out of the house necessarily. I'm not saying you quit giving the child money or whatever personal applications. That's up to you. But we cannot act like everything's okay. It just makes no sense for everything to be okay because their sin hasn't cost them anything in this case. And really, more to the point, it hasn't cost us anything. And I really think that that is at the core of this. I don't want to generalize too much, and I don't want to act like I know people's motives 100%, but I know people fairly well. And I see people living with their problems and with their family members and family members' problems and things like that. And I have come to firmly believe that most of the time when this situation comes up, the bottom line is the parents love the child more than they love the Lord. I really think that's what it is, more than anything else. And as understandable as that is, as completely justifiable as that is in the eyes of the people out there in the world, it's exactly what the Bible says we're not supposed to do. And as hard a decision as that is, and as much as I pray, that's never going to be a practical consideration for me and for Tracy. Nevertheless, we have to do what the Bible's told us to do. Our children, or our brothers and sisters in Christ, as the case may be, they see us choosing them over the gospel. Don't kid yourself about this. They know exactly what's going on when no discipline is exercised here. It's very likely, if you're talking about a child in the house, it's very likely that they've heard sermons about discipline. They've heard sermons about sin. They've heard you maybe preach sermons to them and to others about sin. And now all of a sudden when the rubber hits the road, it doesn't apply to Junior. If you don't understand the implications of that, trust me, the child does. They understand the choice that's being made here. We are teaching them essentially that their lack of faith is regrettable. We certainly wish this weren't the case, but it's not tragic. We talked about Eli and Samuel and their parenting issues a few weeks ago, and how there's no doubt, at least as far as Eli goes, there's no doubt that the children knew where the parents stood. But it didn't cost the child anything. Sin wasn't expensive for them, and so therefore they continued in sin. It's a completely understandable and predictable response. This is what I kept coming back to, and I've kind of saved the punchline for last year. I really honestly feel, and I hope and pray I'm wrong on this, and I'm not just talking about my friend Matt here, I'm talking about lots of young people, lots of middle-aged people, older people, as far as that goes, who get sidetracked, who get taken away from spiritual things. And their loved ones continue to love them, of course, as you expect, as you want them to. And they don't exercise discipline. They allow this to go. They continue to be proud as punch of everything else that's going on in their world, including the things, by the way, that are keeping them away from God. And don't seem to be all that worked up about their failure of faith. Don't seem to be all that worked up about them leaving the Lord or engaging in flagrant immorality or what have you. I think if we caught these people in an honest moment and asked them, do you think your child is going to hell? Do you really think your child is lost? I suspect if we did the whole lie detector thing or whatever, I suspect if we were absolutely honest with ourselves, the number of people who would say, no, I don't, would be astounding. 75% maybe. I mean, a huge number. And as I oftentimes say here, you know, God's in charge of heaven and hell. I'm not in charge of heaven and hell. I don't want that job. I'm not applying for that job. But if we really believe that service to God is mandatory, if we really believe that holiness is mandatory, if we really believe that there are eternal consequences, whether they're short-term consequences or not, there are eternal consequences for sin. If we genuinely believe that, those choices we would not be making. If we genuinely feel like our child is about to set himself on fire or already has, we would intervene. And the only explanation that I can come up with for somebody who does not intervene is they don't believe the child's on fire. And I, in the safety and security of the confines here, where we do not have any children running wild and robbing banks and whatnot, let's examine ourselves for what we really believe. Do we really have faith? Do we really trust in God's will for our lives and for our families and for our church? And if that is the case, and if trusting in God requires us to make the bad decision, let's prepare ourselves right now to make the bad decision. Let's discuss it with our children. You know, what do you think will happen, Taylor? What do you think will happen, Kylie, if you get drunk Saturday night? No, there's going to be a problem. Yeah, okay, we just want to make sure. You know, what happens if you go off to college and quit going to church? Well, you're going to come and, you know, shake me by the ears and, okay, just making sure. Don't want to let you know. It's not a threat or anything like that, but are you aware of what sin will cost you? And be on the record with your children. And God forbid, if the time does come, nobody can plead ignorance. Anyway, sometimes I feel like these sermons are kind of therapy sessions for me, and appreciate you letting me get that off my chest. And if that helps somebody else, then so much the better. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation here this evening. If you are in a wrong relationship with God or no relationship with God, if you are walking astray, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need discipline, quite bluntly, and you know that, and you're ready to receive that, understand that discipline is given in love. Discipline is given out of kindness and patience. Sometimes it hurts. Yeah, sometimes it hurts. But it's because we're family and because we want to be there for one another. And if there is something that you need to unburden yourself with regard to your brothers and sisters in Christ, trust and believe in them, believe in God, that we forgive, that we are merciful and kind-hearted, and we want more than anything else for us all to share eternity with heaven after this life is over. If there's something that we can do to help you walk with Christ, including, by the way, welcome you into the fold by accepting your confession of faith and helping you put Jesus on in baptism, whatever we can do to help you, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.